We welcome all of you to Grace Bible Church today. We're glad that you are here. In our call to worship today, I'm in Acts chapter 17, this tremendous passage of Paul addressing the men of Athens there at Mars Hill. And he speaks to them and says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. And then there's this statement, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You think about the fact of creation. You think about the fact that he giveth life to all. Every child that's born received their life from whom? God Almighty. And we find here this desire of God that all the nations of the world should seek after him. Now, does every nation of the world and every people group and every person seek after the Lord? No, they don't. But that's God's desire, that they should seek after him, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Isn't it interesting? God has called those that are without Christ, those who are sinners, blind. They're blind. They're blinded by sin. But they can know the Lord Jesus Christ. They can find him because he is close by. They must call upon his name. I'm thinking in relationship to our Faith Promise Month, as I share these verses of Scripture, we have an opportunity to help support missionaries who are around the world spreading the gospel so that blind sinners can hear the message of the gospel and know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. I don't know about you, but I can't understand those who find no vision to do that. I struggle with that. I struggle with those that say, well, we don't need to be supporting missionaries, you know. Somebody will go and present them with the gospel. We don't need to do that. Why would God take as much time as he did in the Scriptures to encourage us to be his ambassadors, to go and to teach all nations? God has told us to do that. We have a responsibility. Why? Because he desires to save sinners and bring glory to the name of his Father. I pray that the Lord would give us a spirit and attitude of giving. Even though we may not be able to go to a place like Haiti, Royden Saul is there, and he needs our support. We may never go to a place as far away as China, but God has Don and Michelle. We may never be able to go to the Philippines, but God has put Glenn Namok there and Phil Frazier and his wife Rachel and many, many others that are there on the ground, and they need our support. We need to give, and we need to give heartily because we are coming to the end of time. We are coming to the day when that trumpet will sound, and we are going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and we want to do as much as we can to bring as many lost sinners to Christ as we can. And that means that you and I have to get involved. We cannot just sit week after week after week and do nothing. There are people in our community, there are people in our neighborhoods that are as lost as they can be. And you've got the light. You've got the gospel. Oh, how we need to reach out and to share that good news with those around us. God, help us to be that. It's his will, it's his desire that as many lost sinners come to him as possible. He's near to them. And we must understand that it's our responsibility to point them to the Savior. Let's turn in our hymn books to number 345 as we begin our service today. Grace greater than all our sin. Number 345, let's stand together as we sing.
Marvelous grace, the divine one.
Please remain standing as Brother Richard Elkins comes to lead us in prayer.
Let us bow our heads. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be here today. We thank you, Father, for this wonderful day you've given us and allowed us to be part of. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for teaching us how to live and how you would have us to live and to teach us how we should treat each other. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you for Christ, our Lord and Savior, and we thank you for that sacrifice that was given for us, that we don't have to answer for our sins, Father. For we know that if we did, it would be horrible, because we don't deserve your grace and your mercy. Father, we ask today that you be with our missionaries today. Father, we pray that each one here today will support our missionaries that we have, and Father, we ask that you be with each one of them. Father, we pray that their needs will be met. We think a lot of our needs around here, but we know that they have needs also. They have health issues just like we do. They have financial needs just like we do. And Father, they have material needs just like we do. Father, we just pray that each one of those needs will be met for each one of those missionaries. And Father, we ask your blessings upon their ministry. And also, Father, as they serve you and teach and preach your word, we also pray for their spiritual needs, Father. We know it's tough in some of these places. We know that they can spend years there and no one will ever come to know Christ. But Father, we thank you that they're determined to share your word and they're determined to serve you because you loved us before we loved you. And Father, we ask now that you be with our country. We pray for our leaders. We pray for our president, vice president, and their families, Lord. We pray that they would come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, if they don't already. And we pray for our leadership up there in the Senate and House of Representatives. Father, we pray that they will get together after this fiasco that went on about shutting down the government, Father. We pray that they will get together and work things out for what's best for our country and not go through this again, Lord. We pray that you'll work in their hearts and lives, and we know that you're in control, and we just ask that you direct them in the way that they should go and what they should do. And Father, we know that you can do that, and we just ask for your help and your mercy and grace for our country. We ask for the forgiveness of the sins of our country and our people. And Father, just help us to overcome those things that we give into. Lord, we ask now that you be with our service today. We ask your blessings upon our speaker today. Pray that you give him the words to share with us. And Father, may each one of us receive a blessing from your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's turn to hymn number one. Hymn number one, a hymn that glorifies our Lord and ascribes worth and glory to his name. Come thou, almighty King. Hymn number one.
Thank you.
Let's turn together in our hymn books now to number 488. Number 488. We'll sing on the first and the last stanzas of this wonderful consecration hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. So glad to have with us today Colonel Charles Flesher. I kind of diminished his rank because I was going off what they had on his website, but he is a full colonel, retired from the military, and we're so glad that they were able to make their way up. They were down in South Florida where it's actually warm, And they're going to be with us for a week, staying on campus. We're glad to host them. And Brother Charles, would you come and share what the Lord's laid on your heart to speak to us about this morning?
Good to have you with us.
Good to be with you.
Yeah. Thank you.
Well, I know you're usually have a little warmer weather than now, right? I guess. But it's cold in Columbus, Ohio. We're about 4 miles from the Shrine along the Olentangy. That's Ohio Stadium. So I met a professor one time. He said, I refuse to worship at the Shrine along the Olentangy. My first wife and I used to work for the athletic department. I said that to some kids from Bob Jones one time. We had an ensemble there. And he said, oh, what did you do? I said, well, we scanned tickets. Yeah, I was actually a member of the athletic department, but it wasn't a very big job. It was scanning tickets. You worked the first quarter, and then you got to be in a real pretty nice place to see the game, the second and third and fourth quarter, and you got paid, minimum wage, but you got paid, and you got a ticket for some food and free parking, so it wasn't a bad deal. But as I mentioned in Sunday school, my wife contracted cancer, and over a five-year period, the Lord took her home to be with Him. And then I met in 2000, about a year later, Kathy. And I didn't realize she only lived 24 miles from me. We met on Christian Mingle. Wasn't anybody in the church who was interested in me. And so I met her on Christian Mingle and hit it right off. And we got married December of 2015, so we've been married just a little over 3 years. And it's been a joy to have her come along with me to do these things. About 3 weeks before my first wife went to heaven, my mother went to heaven. She was 101. I remember asking her when she was in her 90s, Mom, what was America like when you were a little girl as compared to what it is now? She kind of shook her head and she said, son, there's no comparison. It's hard to imagine our nation has declined so rapidly in morals and beliefs compared to the country in which I grew up in, she said. Writing nearly 50 years ago, Francis Schaeffer, theologian and Christian philosopher, called our nation a post-Christian society. He said we are witnessing the death of Western civilization. Today, the Christianity that was once a part of our nation's fabric, that created some props, some cultural props to hold us up and give us some standard to judge behavior, has all but disappeared. Moral freedom, defined as long as we love, reigns as God. Love of pleasure, love of things, the destruction of the family, and perversion of all sorts are epidemic. If the Lord delays His coming, our culture will become like those that are predominantly pagan. We are returning as a society to the days of the New Testament. The cultures of Greece and Rome knew nothing about God, nothing about biblical morality, nothing about values. The culture of Paul's day was totally and comprehensively pagan. The little house churches of the New Testament were born in a culture where there was no Christian influence. The whole world was literally engulfed in idolatry and every sort of evil. In our text, in Titus 3, Paul writes to Titus, instructing him to tell the believers on Crete how to react to the sewer of paganism all around them. Now, we notice he doesn't tell them to try to make Crete a better place, to try to change the morals of the community, to set about to Christianize society. That never works. It wouldn't have worked then, and it won't work now. The job of the church is to evangelize. The job of the church is to produce more Christians. And the more Christians you have, the better that society will be. As more and more believers act as light and salt, shining in the darkness and retarding the rotten culture, the greater improvements that society will see. But we don't attempt to change a society externally. We preach Christ, and He changes people internally. The strategy of the New Testament is to reach your culture by demonstrating to them a changed life, that God delivered you from your sin, and that He can deliver them as well. You know, that's the strategy of Jesus, isn't it? What did He say to His disciples? He tells them in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, Paul followed this strategy of our Lord's. Notice in chapter 2 what he tells these converts. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of what? Of good works. Look at verse 14. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for what? For good works. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them, and he goes on down to say, remind them to be subject, to obey, to be ready for every what? Good work. Look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and go on down to the last part, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain what? Good works. Look at verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works. Now, we're not saved by good works. We're saved by grace through faith. But if we are saved, Paul goes on to say, we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. These good works are the life of Christ within us, the fruit of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So evangelism is not a matter of cleverness, a matter of gimmickry, some market strategy, entertainment. The way believers are to impact their culture is to demonstrate what a saved person looks like, to show that Jesus has saved us, that He's changed us, and that He can do the same for them. The Lord wants each one of us who are redeemed to put His saving power on display so that those who don't know Him might become hungry and thirsty for what we have. We're to show them the works of Christ in our lives. How then do we live before a watching world? And this third chapter is about how believers are to live for Christ before the outside unbelieving world. How do we live for Christ in that kind of a culture? We must remember, as we live for Christ in an increasingly pagan culture, four things. Number one, we are to remember our duty to civil authority. Look in the first two verses. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Notice the words that Paul uses. Submit, obey, be aggressively good. Don't blasphemo, first part of verse 2. Don't blasphemo, he says. Don't speak evil. Don't slander or treat with contempt. Be peaceful. In other words, don't be a quarrelsome person. That's the opposite of being combative. And be considerate or gentle. One writer says this is the idea of sweet reasonableness, generously kind, and then finally meekness, or showing courtesy. Now, if we know the Lord, that is to be our response to civil authority. Now, contrast that. Contrast what Paul says there, this respectful, submissive attitude toward government leaders, to the acrimony, the disrespect, the outright contempt and hatred seen on all sides of our society today, especially as it's directed toward the President of the United States. Christians should have no part in that. And it doesn't matter whether the person is Clinton or whether it is Bush or whether it is Obama or whether it is Trump. It makes no difference. We are not to be hateful, despising, mean-spirited. Paul says, Titus, tell these believers to demonstrate God's saving power, His grace in their lives, by showing this respectful, submissive, gentle, and courteous attitude toward civil leaders. The Apostle Peter underscores this evangelistic reason in 1 Peter 2, and I won't have you turn there. But in verse 9, the Apostle Peter says, believers have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And how do we show that before a watching world? Well, in verse 13 through 17, he declares it's by submitting to civil authority. I know a fellow who would come to worship with political articles and accost others with all sorts of disparaging comments about then President Obama. He was mad. He was distraught quite a bit of the time. Folks, he wasn't fun to be around. He didn't edify anybody. I said to him, brother, isn't God sovereign? Didn't God allow President Obama to be elected twice? Now, he didn't get elected with any of my help. That's to be sure. But God allowed him to be elected president. Okay, then, God has a purpose in that administration. What does Proverbs 21:1 say? The heart of the king is in whose hand? The hand of God. And he turns it whichsoever way he will. All right, I said to him, vote your conscience, write letters, stand up for what you believe. That's fine. But remember, our citizenship is somewhere else. It's in heaven. Politicians can't save us. I don't care what party they are. Christ is the answer for our problems. Well, he didn't pay any attention. He got all juiced up on Fox News, and he made mean-spirited remarks about the president on Facebook, and he got defriended by a bunch of his unsaved friends. And you know, he lost an opportunity to impact them with the gospel of Christ, at least in his own testimony, his own life. John Stott underscores the reason why believers should demonstrate this biblical spirit toward civil leaders by saying this, quote, a fighting Christian, one who wants to damn certain politicians and consign the media to hell, isn't winsome and doesn't attract people to Jesus Christ. You see, if you're always going around mad and you're angry about what's happening in the country, and I agree, there's a lot of things we don't agree with, you can't be winsome. You can't be very attractive for Christ. So Paul says to these believers, be respectful to civil leadership. That's one way you demonstrate a changed life. You're not living for this world. Your citizenship is somewhere else. And you know what? You may be able to talk someone into being a political conservative, but if they don't know Jesus Christ, they're still going to die and go to hell. They need the Lord. Secondly, in verse 3, remember your former life. For we ourselves also, and then he lists seven vices. Now, there are seven virtues listed in verse 1 and 2. Now, he's going to give us seven vices. He says, before you get hostile, angry, inconsiderate, before you attack the unsaved, remember this. You were once one of them. This is what you were. He says, you were foolish. That means you lacked understanding. You were ignorant of God. Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, before Christ, you were darkened in your understanding, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance due to the hardness of heart. Secondly, you were disobedient. Thirdly, you were deceived or you were led astray. We get our word planet from that word. It's the idea of having no anchor, living at whim, nothing holding us down. What does drive the unsaved? Well, a multitude of passions and pleasures. Folks are slaves to them. Slaves to money, Slaves to status, slaves to funds, slaves to stimulants, slaves to pride. And then the next two, malice and envy. The word envy comes from the Latin, and it's the idea of looking against. In other words, don't get in my way. Don't get in the way of what I want, or I'll take it from you. And then finally, hating and hating one another. No wonder there's conflict on the job, at school, in government, in homes. That's why marriages break up. It's why children hate parents, and it's why parents put things ahead of their children. Is it any wonder the world is as it is when it's full of people like us outside of Jesus Christ? So before we consign all the unsaved to hell and we want to be done with them, remember this. We were once right there where they are. But God took pity on us, and we're to take pity on them. Thirdly, in verse 4 through 7, remember your salvation. Remember your civil leaders. 2, remember your former life. 3, remember your salvation. Verse 4 through 7 is one long sentence in the original. It reminds us why we're Christians. Why am I no longer ignorant of God, dead to God, blind to the truth? Why am I no longer, as verse 3 says, a slave to various passions and pleasures? Or why am I not a self-satisfied, self-righteous church attender, trusting in my own so-called good works to get me to heaven? Why? Why am I not like some of my neighbors, my relatives, my co-workers, shut off from the life of God? It's because of three attributes of God. Look at them in your text. Verse 4, His loving kindness. His loving kindness. Verse 5, His mercy. Withholding from me what I deserve. And then in verse 7, His grace. Giving to me what I don't deserve. I was listening to a liberal newscaster some time ago spew forth his venom and his hatred toward Bible-believing Christians. I'm going to have to admit my first response was, boy, wait till God gets a hold of him. And then the second thought was, and the sooner the better. Then I was convicted. Why is that guy like that? As Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, why is he a dupe of the devil? That's what he is. My attitude toward him and others outside of Christ should be one of pity, not vindictiveness. I find myself sometimes being like James and John. Call fire down out of heaven and get him. What did Jesus say? You know not what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy, He came to save. What's the difference between that man and me? What's the difference between that guy and you? I'll tell you what it is. It's that he's never experienced the loving kindness of God, he's never experienced the mercy of God, and he's never experienced the grace of God, and you have. That's the difference. Nothing else. Apart from regeneration, apart from the washing of the Word, apart from the new life of the Spirit, I could be that man, and so could you. It's only the grace of God that sets him apart from you and me. Finally, if we're going to make an impact for Christ in a pagan culture, we've got to remember a final thing, and that's in verse 8. That's our mission. Our mission is set out for us in verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. There it is again. That's our mission. In a nutshell, live a saved life before a watching world. The unsaved have got to see a difference if they're going to be hungry and thirsty for Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a story about someone who was made hungry and thirsty for Christ. I grew up in a little town in downstate Illinois. Downstate Illinois is anything south of Chicago. That's downstate Illinois. It was a town of about 1,700, and we had a telephone system called General Telephone.
this little building in the downtown of Milford, Illinois. And it was manned by the general manager, Louis Haynes. His wife, Frances, was switchboard operator. I remember picking up the phone, number please, 319J. That was my dad's store. Now, how do I remember that? That was over 60 years ago, and I can't remember what I did yesterday. I don't know, but I remember that number, 4147. That was my home number. See, the first thing to go is what? Current memory. Well, when Frances was in her middle 40s, late 40s maybe, she came to the First Baptist Church of Watseka, Illinois, heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the invitation was given, she came and trusted Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. About a week later or so, her son Ward was killed in an automobile accident. A couple weeks after that, her husband Louis came to the First Baptist, heard the gospel message, came forward, received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. The deacons all gathered around him. They were happy. They were excited. And they said, Louis, what was it that brought you to Christ? Was it the death of your son? He said, no. They said, well, what was it? He said, it was the utter transformation of my wife. You see, she made him hungry and thirsty for Christ. That is our mission. To bring glory to God by so living for our Lord that others want Him to. Do you know Him? Do you know Jesus, our Lord, our Savior? Jesus, the Son of God. Have you ever met Him or shared in His favor? Jesus, the Son of God, oh, sweet wonder, oh, sweet wonder, Jesus, the Son of God, how I love Him, how I adore Him, Jesus, the Son of God. Folks, our mission in an increasingly pagan culture, our mission, if we're going to make people hungry and thirsty for Jesus, is to live in a way that we show respect to our nation and our civil leaders. To remember that we once were just as they are, the unsaved, dead, blind, ignorant of God, enslaved. When we remember that it is all of God that we're now regenerate, experiencing the new life of God, it's nothing in us. It's His mercy, it's His grace, and His loving kindness that makes us what we are. That's the only thing that separates us from the lost. And we remember our mission to so live before Him, before a desperately needy world, that they want what we want to have. They want Christ when they see us. Lord, I thank You for Your word this morning. I pray that the Spirit of God will apply it to our hearts. Help us to so live for You, Lord, that we make people hungry and thirsty for what we have. Your grace, Your mercy, Your loving kindness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen and amen.
Would you take your hymn book, please, and let's turn to number 516. What a reminder this morning that screaming at a television set or a radio doesn't change anybody. But it does reveal somebody, does it not? It reveals what we are, you know? This message is is a blessing. I was one of those that was yelling this week. And I was a person that I kind of followed over the years on CNN, and I said, what is wrong? It was a woman that's on there. What happened to her? She used to be a conservative, and now she's just espousing all kinds of stuff. And I was angry and upset, and I said, you know what, Lord? I'm going to pray for her right now. And I just prayed for her. Anna Navarro of CNN. I've gotten so upset listening to her, and I said, you know what? She just needs to be saved. And I asked the Lord to direct somebody to her that would give her the gospel. I'm going to send her the gospel. I'm going to send her, consider this, that we have out in the foyer. I've got the address for CNN where her office is located. I'm going to send it to her. I don't know if she'll read it or not. But you know, we got things all kind of twisted up and backwards. We're following what the culture's doing, and we're imitating it on our side, and we call it righteous indignation. But I want to tell you something. God Almighty sent His Son to deal with the sin problem. Right? He didn't just say, I'm going to condemn them. They're going to go to a lake of fire. No, He said, I'm going to send my Son. And He determined to do that before the foundation of the world. That's the kind of forethought that He put into us as lost sinners before Adam ever sinned in the garden. He determined, I'm going to make sinners and make them like my Son. You know what we call that? That's just old-fashioned grace. And God's called us to demonstrate, Titus chapter 2, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We are to demonstrate grace, even though society and the culture demonstrates anything else but grace. So as we sing this hymn in closing, would you ask yourself a question? Am I demonstrating grace with my life, with my mouth, with my attitude? You may never say a word, but your attitude says everything. Think about that. And let's ask God to help us. As we face the pagan culture, are we going to imitate them, or are we going to follow God's Word and demonstrate grace? You know, you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and over again, you see the attitudes of those that were dying as they witnessed for Christ in their dying words, sharing a Bible verse, speaking a word for Christ. In the midst of the horrendous tortures and torments, you know what they were doing? They were demonstrating grace. And that's what we need to do in the time in which we live before the coming of our Lord, to demonstrate the same grace that transformed us. Let's stand together. I want us to sing on the fourth stanza of 516. Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, I need to get this matter taken care of. I'm walking around, I'm angry and bitter all the time at the culture and the world. Well, you need to get that settled before the Lord and ask God to help you to demonstrate His grace. Does God hate sin? Yes, He does. Will God judge sin? Yes, He will. We're not taking anything away, but what has He done before His judgment? He sent His Son so that lost sinners, as many as would receive Him, would come. And we need to demonstrate that grace. Let's sing on the fourth stanza. You can come forward and pray if you desire. Maybe to get something right with God, to help you with your attitude, that you might demonstrate grace. Allow the Lord to work in your heart this morning. Let's sing on that fourth stanza, 516. Yeah. Precious Father, we thank you for the Word of God. What a tremendous reminder that simply being angry at a lost world will not do them one bit of good. That's not a good work. Help us, Father, to realize that we were just like them until we were saved by your marvelous grace. And I pray that we might have that grace manifested in such a way that we can reach out to a lost and dying world. We know that not all will receive, but at least we can demonstrate the wonderful grace of God that does transform and change lives of those who will receive Him. Oh, help us, Father, to make much of Jesus Christ in our lives, and to make much of His wonderful grace, and to make much of the abounding love that was demonstrated toward us. And help us, Father, not to be angry, but help us to love you more and to seek to follow your commands in obedience, to be an ambassador to this world with a word of reconciliation that God calls for sinners unto himself. Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts. We thank you, Father, for the ministry of the Fleshers, and we pray, Father, your blessing upon them as they meet with other churches and pastors in the area. We pray, Father, that you'd supply their needs, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Brother Charles and his wife Kathy will be out in the foyer to answer any questions that you may have. We appreciate so much their ministry with us today, and we look forward to seeing you all back again tonight. God bless you.